Father God, thank you for this wonderful time that we can spend in your presence. Lord, thank you also for the many confirmations for the word this morning. I pray, Lord, that every heart will be receptive and every mind wide and awake to hear what the Spirit of God wants to say to us this morning. May your name be glorified. Amen. The topic of my message this morning is the cost of being a disciple, or the cost of walking with God. Now, this is just a continuation of what Jolene preached here a few weeks ago. And I just want to leave three scriptures with you. John 1:43, NLT Bible. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Come, follow me," or "Come and walk with me." 1 Corinthians 9:24. "Don't you realize that in a race, everyone runs, but only one person gets a prize? So run to win. All athletes are disciplined in their training." Next one, listen very carefully. Deuteronomy 11:13-16. "If you carefully obey all the commands I'm giving you today, and with all your heart, and if you love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and soul, then he will send the rains in their proper season, the early and the late rains, so you can bring in your harvest of grain, new wine, and olive oil. He will give you lush pasture, land for your livestock, and yourselves will have all you want to eat." Verse 16, "But be careful. Don't let your heart be deceived so that you turn away from the Lord and serve and worship other gods. If you do, the Lord's anger will burn against you. He will shut up the sky and hold back the rain, and the ground will fail to produce its harvest." Verse 18, "So commit yourselves wholeheartedly to these words of mine." My dear brothers and sisters, especially I'm speaking to young Christians, don't regard this word this morning as too harsh or too hard. What is currently happening in our country, and in fact all over the world, just take a look at Yemen. All those little children with emaciated bodies, walking skeletons. Syria, Iraq, Afghanistan, Zimbabwe. And to a lesser extent, what's happening in our country, as my sister pointed out. All these things compel us to rethink about the way we live our lives or conduct our lives, and especially our relationship with Christ. Now, I can clearly remember years back when this church was started. We had just called our first pastor, and this young guy was a very, very serious young man. In fact, he was so serious that he eventually banished all singing and worship in the church because we were too frivolous and jolly jumpers and happy clappies, and he said, "We're not serious about the things of God." He virtually never smiled. And we asked him, I said, "But why are you so serious?" He says, "Well, my mom and dad gave me the name of Ernest, Ernstig." "And that is why I am like I am." And he was always preaching to us about the difficult times ahead and how we should start preparing for it. We were all very perturbed by his messages, because life was so good then at that time. And but one Sunday morning during the sermon, our dear sister Rosita, also young in the Lord and just fresh from Holland, she couldn't take this message any longer. And she raised her hand and she says, "Excuse me, But if that is the life that a Christian must live, then I don't want to be a Christian. So she really spoke what was in her heart. But then, since then, by the grace of God, we've all grown in spirit. And we realize that at the present time, we find ourselves in such situations, that bad situations that are increasing virtually daily. But my brother and sister, God uses these circumstances so that we may reconsider our relationship with Him. Can you imagine if suddenly peace and prosperity would come to our country? What would happen? We would be following other gods at the drop of a hat. But instead, I believe a great revival is just around the corner of this land. But the condition is, and always will be, for such a revival, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. And as we've just said, if you carefully obey all the commands I'm giving you today, and if you love the Lord your God and serve Him with all your heart and soul, then I will heal your hand, your land. So commit yourselves wholeheartedly to these words of mine. Now the big question and the most important question we have to ask ourselves this morning is Jesus one of many, or is Jesus your one and only? Luke 14:25. Now in this passage of Scripture, Jesus outlines the cost of being a disciple or follower or someone who wishes to walk with God. Verse 25. And great multitudes went with Him, and He turned and said to them, if anyone comes to Me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be My disciple or follower. That's a hard one, eh? Now, this time, Jesus isn't speaking to someone in the shadows of night, like to Nicodemus, or sitting around a dinner table. This time, Jesus speaks to an entire crowd. Now, at this point in Jesus' life, word has spread about this incredible teacher who has made the lame to walk, the blind to see, and who turned funeral processions into family reunions. And people were coming from all over and filling the hillside. I imagine the scenes really did have the atmosphere of a stadium full of raving fans. For a while, Jesus seemed to be okay with the large crowds. He was fine with people coming out to be inspired by His teaching. He didn't seem to mind the fact that they were coming to see some miracles. No doubt, many of them showed up carrying our equivalent of popcorn and Coke. Maybe there was dried locusts or fried locusts and honey cakes. Well, that day, for the entertainment to begin, Jesus welcomed people who were curious and wanted to find out more about this unconventional rabbi. But the time comes when He wants to talk about the relationship. He draws a line in the sand and wants to know where these people stand. Ultimately, what concerned Jesus the most wasn't the size of the crowd, it was their level of commitment. And I truly believe the same applies to us today. And even this morning, Jesus is drawing a line in the sand, because He's concerned not about your regular attendance to church meetings, but about your commitment to Him. Have they come just for a miracle and healing show? Do they just want, oh man, and you know, we've had people who would travel hundreds of kilometers just to go and witness a healing or a miracle? Or have they come just to hear a motivational speaker? And again, people will travel long distances, just to get, especially if the speaker is from overseas. We're about to find out, because this crowd is going to be separated into two groups: the miracle seekers, or the admirers, and the true followers. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said in Luke 14, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, if Jesus was addressing a large crowd today, instead of using those harsh words, we would expect him to say something like the following, because what he had said that day seems very seeker insensitive to all. You would think it would read like this: a large crowd was following Jesus. He turned around to them and said to them, "Wow, what a great crowd. I want every one of you to go invite one friend and come back tonight for a miracle festival. We'll have live music and all the bread and fish that you can eat. We'll even have a water to wine kiosk. And whoever invites the most friends gets one free miracle. Let's pack this hillside out tonight." Amen. True. We say times have changed. Jesus is love. And nowadays, you don't speak to a crowd of people like he did. He was very insensitive. True, times have changed. But Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will never change. But instead, he tells the people that if they want to follow him, that is, walk with him, they must hate their family, even their own lives. Now, where did all this come from? I'm sure about this time, some of the spectators began to pack up and head for home. It was fun while it lasted, but this wasn't what they had signed up for. Now, some teachers nowadays have tried to soften these words of Jesus by saying they were only meant for a select few who would specifically be chosen to represent him. In other words, he was only speaking to the Bible school students and full-time ministers or pastors. So, my brothers and sisters, all of us can take a deep breath this morning. That was a very close call. But relax, he wasn't talking to us, eh? But he says, large crowds. And when Jesus speaks to the large crowds, he doesn't address a specific segment. In fact, the word for crowd here simply means a large group of unidentified people. He wasn't singling out a specific group. Did you notice the word in the beginning he used in verse 26? Jesus says, "If anyone." Now, that's a very fairly inclusive word. Jesus isn't laying out the entrance requirements for the 12 disciples. He's not talking to a seminary class. He's not addressing a group of pastors or missionaries. Jesus did not have one set of sermons that he preached at the Shofar Pastor Summit, another set of sermons he preached at the Seekers, to the Seekers on the Hillside, or Shofar Convergence. What Jesus says is true for anyone who wants to follow him. So the big question is, does following Jesus really mean that you have to hate your granny and your mom? Obviously, hating your family would contradict the other teachings of Jesus. So why does he use this strange language? Maybe Jesus uses this such dramatic language because in his culture, in that culture, if you were to become a follower of Jesus without your family's blessings, you would have been thought of as hating your family. A decision to follow Jesus would have been interpreted as turning your back on your family and walking away from them. Some of you here will understand that. Just think of the Jews. If a Jew becomes a Christian, his family regard him as having died. Cut off, they even mourn for a few days for this family member who has died. Think of Islam. That for them is an opportunity to kill such a family member. But Jesus is honest with the crowd about what it may cost to follow him. He lets them know that following him may mean offending your parents and grandparents. It may mean being cut off from their will. Je gaan onterf word. Or even cut off from their family. I've met people who put off accepting Jesus because they did not want to offend their parents' feelings. I know of so quite a few families in Franschhoek. They're not belonging to this fellowship, but whose kids will go to Stellenbosch University and they go to Shofar. They are being baptized in the Holy Spirit. But when they come back home, they never approach this place. They do not want to offend their parents. And so many of them have fallen by the wayside already because of being not wanting to embarrass their family. Some of them have said that when the grandma dies, they plan on becoming Christian. Or others will then have themselves baptized. They decide to wait because they don't want to upset a certain family member. Maybe if there are some here this morning that Jesus is talking directly to, you know your dad won't approve. He'll roll his eyes and mumble something about you getting carried away. Your brother and sister won't know what to make of your decision to follow. They might distance themselves from you. Your boyfriend or girlfriend may very well break up with you. And you can hear your friends laughing behind your back about you finding your religion. There's a good chance your husband will make fun of you. You know, that's one of the things in my life that I just can't forget, how I belittled my wife when she became a Christian. How I tried to ridicule her in front of our friends. How I would like to make a joke of all those silly songs that they were singing in her church. Trying to break down her faith. Yes, that is part of it, Jesus is saying. But if you're not willing to choose me over your family, then you are not ready to follow. And maybe it's time for you then to go home. Because the word hate is defined as to dislike something intensively or to have feelings of intense hostility. Clearly, Jesus doesn't want us to hate our family in that sense. It would violate everything else the Bible teaches on the subject. Jesus himself said one of the two greatest commandments was love your neighbor as yourself. Our families are the closest neighbors we have. Here's how the New Living Translation version of the Bible puts it. If you want to be my disciple, you must hate everyone else by comparison. Your father, mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters. In other words, your love for Jesus must be so great that compared to your love for your family, it would seem as if you hate them. The New Testament, the New Living Translation says hate. The Contemporary English Version says love me more. And the most accurate understanding of what Jesus is requiring of his followers is a combination of these two translations. Jesus is most likely conveying the idea of love me more. But hate is also accurate because it captures the degree to which we love Jesus more. Imagine that the different loves of your life are competing in a race to see who wins first place. On the starting line, there's Jesus, your spouse, your wife, your husband, your children, your best friend, and a sibling. The idea isn't that Jesus comes in the first place in this race. What Jesus is describing here is more accurately understood by picturing a race for first place in your life, and he is the only one on the track. Jesus isn't just saying, I want to be first in your life. He's saying, I don't even want there to be a second place. Jesus, he is saying, when we compare our relationships with him to anyone else, then there should be no competition. Many of us may even make Jesus first of many. But when Jesus defines the relationship, he makes it very clear. He wants to be your one and only. Now, my friends, for the million-dollar question. Is Jesus one of many, or is he truly your one and only? Just imagine, after you have defined your relationship with your girlfriend, you've now asked her to marry you, then you carry her picture in your wallet, or nowadays it would be screensaver on your cell phone or on your computer. And as soon as it's opened, of course she's not allowed to open your cell phone, but she might do it, her picture is the first thing you see. And when she opens your wallet and she sees her picture, and she says, you're so sweet. But just imagine, behind those pictures in your wallet are pictures of the last three or four girls you have dated. There's going to be a big problem, eh? It is not enough for her to be first. She will insist on being the only. Jesus makes it clear that he will not share your affection. Following him, or walking with him, or living and walking in the Spirit requires your whole heart. Whom of you can still remember Richard's sermon of 2 weeks ago? Who was here? Who were here? Yeah, most of you are here. But some of us, of course, only still remember those professional dance moves he made here, hey? And we got so excited when we discovered that he had so many other talents. But he used Psalm 1 as his topic. The New King James says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, etc., but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Now I can just imagine, start thinking about that, meditating, people walking around with a scroll and reading the scroll, that's impossible. You can't walk day and night with a scroll in your hands, eh? But the New Living Translation says, oh, the joys of those who do not follow the advice of the wicked. So I started meditating on that word. The word that became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Jesus Christ, the Word of God. Crucified, and he died on the cross. Raised up, and he ascended to heaven. And then he's promised not to leave us as orphans. On the day of Pentecost, he came back as the Holy Spirit to fulfill the promise of the Father. Now it's no longer just a living word, but Christ in me, my only hope of glory, my only hope of ever developing his character and his personality. Colossians 1:27. Christ in me, my only hope of glory. Now, my brothers and sisters, I can meditate on him day and night, for I'm continually conscious of Christ in me. Now the scripture says, delight yourselves in the Lord, and he will grant you the desires of your heart. And this just goes on and on as you meditate on that. I just want to ask you four questions to help reveal if Jesus is one of many or your one and only. First one, for what do you sacrifice your money? The Bible says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What you spend your time and money on often reveals the true desire of your heart and shows who or what you are truly following. The reason Jesus talked more about money than any other subject is because it can easily become his chief competition. We end up following money and the things money can buy instead of Jesus. Secondly, when you are hurt, where do you go for comfort? When you experience pain of life, where do you turn? Maybe to your parents or to your spouse. Maybe it's to the fridge. Isn't that why they call it the food comfort, eh? Or do you bury yourself in your work? All these things have the potential to compete with Jesus for our devotion and affection. There is certainly nothing wrong with finding comfort with your family and friends. That's part of God's design. But the question is, do they take the place of Jesus? When someone goes through a difficult time and painful circumstances, who or what are they truly following is often revealed. And when our first response to suffering is to turn to anyone or anything other than Jesus, it may reveal that our affection is divided and we are following someone or something other than Jesus. Third one, when you become sick, whom do you consult first for healing? Or when there's no food in the fridge, or you've lost your job? When Delisi and I, my wife and I, went to Ukraine and Russia in 1995, man, we prepared ourselves because we were going to teach those Russians. Not realizing or knowing that God was going to work 80% in us, changing our lives, and only 20% through us. The lessons we learned there, we would never have learned had we stayed home in South Africa. And one of the greatest lessons, I just think of godliness with contentment is great gain. How God taught us to be content with the little that we had, but we had Christ. He became everything to us. Our comfort zone, our material comforts, and how happy we were there. But I just want to share this small testimony. I've shared it before with some of you. One of the biggest lessons, we were invited to a church in the Ukraine, a young church, consisted of two cell groups. The one cell group consisted of the yuppie crowd like you are, all the learned and the experienced. But the other cell group was a group of old Russian grannies, where they call them babushkas, between the ages of 65 and 85. None of them could read or write. None of them owned a Bible. All they knew was that Jesus saves. I said to my partner that was with me, what am I going to teach them? Because here they were sitting all waiting for the man of Africa to teach them something, and whatever I'll teach them will be way above their heads. But then one of them started testifying. He says, last week we had no food. God sent us a cabbage and we had soup for the whole week. God is Jehovah Jireh, the God who supplies all my needs. Other one said, yes, the same happened to us. We had no food. Somebody sent us a loaf of bread. He is the one who supplies all my needs. I said, Lord, I have two homes. I have two cars. I have a bank account. I have a deep freeze and a fridge. I've never gone to bed once wondering, how am I going to feed my family? I've heard of you as a God who supplies. But I've learned to fulfill all my needs by working with my own hands. I do not know you as a God, as Jehovah Jireh. Then another one testified how God healed her from breast cancer. another one from depression. And so it went on and on and on, the testimony. I said, God, I'm a pharmacist. My first call when I have a pain or problem, I drink a pill. And if that doesn't work, then I go to the doctor and I pray, God, bless the hands of the doctor. And if they've given up hope, but I've never been in a situation where only God can heal me. I've heard that God is a healer, but he hasn't healed me. I do not know him. God was working in us. My brothers and sisters, those old women, because all they knew was Jesus saves. But for that little knowledge, they were prepared to that their kids won't be allowed into school or university. They would be denied everything. Some of them would be persecuted. Some of them would be killed, would be sent into these gulags where they died because they testified Jesus saves. And here, me with all my knowledge, I felt like I was the beginner and that they were far above me in their relationship with Christ. And my brothers and sisters, as I've always said, I believe that if that same persecution that came during the communist times there would again come to them today, those old ladies would go through this persecution because they know him and they know in whom they have believed. And he's never dropped them. But us, if that same persecution came, tomorrow we will be packing for Perth or for London or for Sweden or for America. Because we do not know him. And my wife and I went on a journey of knowing God like never before. Just the fourth one. What is it that really gets you excited? Like the things that disappoint us, the things that excite us can also point to something or someone that is in competition with Jesus. Could it be sports, rugby, music, work, or your appearance? Motor cars? All these things are fine and good, but they have the potential to become a type of mistress that is robbing God of your whole heart. Jesus continues to teach the crowd in Luke 14, and he seems to give an explanation of why he's teaching in such a direct and straightforward way. And Luke 14, 28-30, suppose someone wants to build a tower, but don't, or a house, don't begin until you count the cost. For who would be begin construction of a building without first calculating the cost to see if there is enough money to finish it? Otherwise, you might complete only the foundation before running out of money, and then everyone would laugh at you. They would say, there's the person who started that building and couldn't afford to finish it. Or nowadays, we'll say, there's the guy, 10 years ago, he gave his life to the Lord, and he served the Lord with his whole heart, but look at him now. Drinking, sleeping around, not knowing God anymore. And sadly, I must say to you, how many people have I baptized personally that today are not serving God at all anymore? Jesus made no apologies for his strong words. He wants people to be clear about what they are signing on for. Many Christians responded to a gospel message that was designed to sound as easy and appealing as possible. So like the new homeowner who signed on the dotted line to buy a house with no money down and interest-only payments for a year, they find themselves a little shocked to discover the terms Jesus actually laid out. But this wasn't the fine print of the message. It was the main point. I read a lovely story about John Oros. He was a church leader in Romania during the communist era. He said, During communism, many of us preached. And the people came at the end of a service and they said, I've decided to become a Christian. And we told them, it is good that you want to become a Christian. But we would like to tell you that there is a place, a price to be paid. Why don't you reconsider what you want to do? Because many things can happen to you. You can lose, and you can lose big. John said that a high percentage of those chose to take part in a three-month class to better understand the decision they were making. John says, at the end of this period, many participants declared their desire to be baptized. Typically, I would respond, it's really nice that you want to become a Christian. But when you give your testimony at your baptismal service, there will be spies in the crowd who will jot down your name and give it to the authorities. Tomorrow, your problems will start. Count the cost. Christianity is not easy. It is not cheap. You can be demoted. You can lose your job. You can lose your friends, your kids, even your own life. Listen carefully to my brothers and sisters. He wanted the people to come to a place where following Jesus was so important to them that if they lost everything, it would still be worthwhile. The Bible is very clear. Everyone who leads a godly life will be persecuted. But there's virtually no persecution in the West for your faith, at least none in South Africa. Isn't that maybe one of the main reasons why we have so many lukewarm spectators in our churches today? That's a lot different from the invitation to which many of us responded. At the end of the sermon, the preacher said something like, I want everybody to bow their heads and close their eyes, and if you want to become a Christian, just slip quietly, unnoticed, into the kingdom of God. And then just raise your hand. I see that hand. But Jesus makes it very clear that you need to count the cost. If following Jesus cost you everything, would it still be worth it? I was reading also about a very strange baptism practice that was allowed by the church when the Knights of Templar would be baptized. Now, the Knights of Templar, it was a Catholic military order. Now, when the church would baptize one of the knights, they would be baptized with their sword, but they wouldn't take the sword under the water with them. They would be immersed completely, but the sword would be outside the water. It was the knight's way of saying to Jesus, you can have control of me, but you can't have this. Jesus, I'm all yours, but who I am and what I am on the battlefield, how I use this sword, that's not part of the deal. And if that was still the case or the practice today, we might not hold up a sword, but I guess many of us would hold up a wallet, a money bag. Some would hold up a remote control. Others would hold up a cell phone or a laptop. Many Christians say to Jesus, I will follow anything and everything I have, I give to you. But Jesus, to what you're holding behind your back, says, what about that? For Nicodemus, it was a religious reputation. For the rich ruler, it was all his possessions. They were willing to follow Jesus, but the relationship is not exclusive. They are holding on to some things of the past. And in closing, I just want to give you this good example of a great story in the Old Testament that illustrates the kind of commitment Jesus is looking for. We read of it in 1 Kings 19. The prophet Elijah was told to select Elisha as his successor. When he finds him, Elijah is in a field plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. That is 24 oxen. That is like having 12 John Deere tractors on your field simultaneously. that was big farming, and that guy had plenty of money. This is an indication of Elisha's wealth. He was doing pretty well for himself. And as Elijah approaches Elijah, he must have thought, how am I going to convince this guy? For Elisha will be leaving a lot of stuff behind. If Elisha was going to respond to God's invitation to follow him as a prophet, it would require leaving behind his friends, his family, and his successful farming project. But when Elisha heard the invitation, he didn't try and keep his business going on the side. I will work for God during the week, but the weekends I will spend on my farm. He didn't try and negotiate the contract so it would be more of a part-time deal. Instead, we read that Elisha slaughtered his 24 oxen. He then got together all his farm implements that were mostly made of wood, and he made a big bonfire. The people of the community came to his farm, and he barbecued the oxen and served it up as a meal to all his neighbors. He was making it a clear statement that he would not be looking back. He wanted to give his full attention to the new plow that God had given him. So he burnt all his old ones. He was not about to turn back. When you accept the invitation to follow him, you are not just saying that he is a top priority in your life. You are making him the only priority in your life. He desperately wants you, but he won't share you. He will settle for nothing less than your undivided attention and complete commitment. He wants you to surrender to him more of your time and talent than what you spend at the office. He wants us to expel more joy and energy in worshiping him than we do at watching the big game. What is it that is competing for your allegiance to Christ? You may have both hands on the plow, but what is it that keeps you looking back? My brothers and sisters, listen to me. Until we have really surrendered everything over to Jesus and truly put him above all else in our lives, we will never know the joy and the satisfaction that finally comes when we go full out for Christ. Dearly beloved, there's no reserves, no holding back in serving Jesus, no retreats, no turning back. I've decided to follow Jesus. The cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back. And then there'll be no regrets if we do that. I want to reiterate what Jolene said. May Shofar Franschhoek be known as a people who are true followers of Christ, a people who walk with their God. Just ask the band to come forward. I'm just going to sing one song. But while they are coming up, I just want to encourage you with these scriptures. Psalm 89, verse 16. May they rejoice all day long in your wonderful reputation. May they exult in your righteousness. Psalm 32, verse 11. So rejoice in the Lord and be glad, all you who obey him. Shout for joy, all you whose hearts are pure. Let us stand.